is a wonderful, wonderful story. Also at this time, we have a couple of our elders and their wives out in the hallway to the left here. If you exit the worship center to the left, they'll be more than glad to pray with you for whatever needs that you might have. We're getting out a little bit early, and so let's all stand up and let's say hello to someone, not just close to you, but find someone that you may not know and introduce yourself and say hello. Welcome them to this time of worship. We're glad that you are here. Oh, praise the All right, let's get you guys back to order. I need my gavel. Let's call this meeting to order. Always wanted to be a judge. I don't know if I'd be a good judge, but we'll be in 1 Kings chapters 4 through 9 as we continue our survey of the life of King Solomon, the third king of Israel. Just to review, Solomon's father was David, that great king, the man after God's own heart. As David approaches the end of his life, he has this dream of building a temple. God reveals to him through the prophet Nathan that he's not going to be able to do that. He was a man of war. It wasn't a peaceful time. There's just some circumstances that didn't make David the right man to build the temple. But in spite of that, David made many plans for that temple to be built and handed that responsibility to his son, Solomon. And in the meantime, God had made a promise to David. And I'm always going to remind you of this because this is so important, because this is pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God made this promise to David that a descendant of yours will reign forever. That a descendant of yours will sit on the throne. Now we see that partially fulfilled as Solomon ascends to power, the son of David, and then the subsequent kings in the nation of Judah. But we see that ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who reigns now forever and ever. So David dies, and a son of his is going to claim the throne, Adonijah, the oldest surviving son of David. But that's not how it's supposed to be. So David straightens that out, and with the help of Nathan and Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and Nathan the prophet, Solomon is made king. And then last week, we looked at God appearing to Solomon at night in a dream with the offer that you can ask me for whatever you want. And of course, Solomon makes the request of wisdom and discernment to govern his people well. So last week we talked about that, the importance of wisdom. It really has affected my prayer life. I hope it's affected yours as well. So many times we ask God to do this, to do this, to do this. I've really been approaching God with more of this request. God, just give me the wisdom to handle whatever comes my way, to handle that with grace and with righteousness, to respond godly to whatever happens. Now, it's not wrong for us to pray for certain outcomes in our life, for things to take place. And I know that God hears those prayers. He hears them all. He knows them all, even before we ask of those. But Solomon's request just reminds me that it's so important for us to embrace wisdom in life. And so are you praying for wisdom? We know it. We need it. And we know that God wants to grant it to us. And then I thought about the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 as Jesus teaches us how to pray. And he doesn't use that same phrase, pray for God's wisdom, but he does say something very, very similar at the beginning of that prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so as Jesus teaches us how to pray, part of that prayer is we need to align our will with God's will. We need that wisdom to submit to God's will in our life. I want you to be king. I want you to reign no matter what the circumstance is. I want to call you King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and I want you to reign in my life, and then I want you through me to usher in this kingdom in the lives of other people, because I want to be a vehicle of God's kingdom. So God, give me the wisdom where I can accept your will, know your will, and then introduce that to the world around me. So wisdom, and this is a definition I'm working with, wisdom is aligning our will with God's will, or it's merging the heart, soul, mind of God with our heart, soul, and mind. I want to know the mind of God. And I know I'll never know that completely, but that's my goal. That's our goal. God, I want to know your will. I want the wisdom to know how you would respond, what you're thinking, how you're viewing this particular situation. So I want to merge your heart, your soul, and your mind with my heart, my soul, and my mind. But I want to say a word about godly wisdom. As we embrace that, a lot of times godly wisdom is not going to appear to be wise to people of the world, to people who are not praying that same prayer. So they may look at us and, man, we're embracing the wisdom of God. We're praying for God's wisdom, your will, not my will. And we're living that out in many circumstances. It may appear to people who are not making that request to look at us and say, well, that's not wise at all. That is foolish. And we need to be prepared for that, because the wisdom of God is not the wisdom of this world. And we see that in several passages in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 18, Paul, and verse 19, Paul says, there's a discrepancy between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And in fact, in the eyes of the world, we need to be ready to be called fools, fools of God, because they're going to observe our lives and they're evaluating everything by the world, by the wisdom of this world. In Romans chapter 1, 21 and 22, he says, one of the problems of mankind is that we have become fools, because instead of worshiping God, the Creator, we have started to worship creation itself. And those two lives look totally different. And so as you seek the wisdom of God, you may also invite the criticism of human beings into your life as well. They're going to look at your life and they're going to say, you're just out of your mind. How are you making these decisions? And so I see that. I see a lot of fools out there from the world standpoint in this congregation, because I see you making decisions in your life that don't make sense to the world. For example, people using their vacation time and going on mission trips. I mean, people from a worldly perspective look at that and they say, oh, you've worked all of these hours and all of this time, and you're taking your vacation to go on a mission trip to serve other people? That seems foolish. But it is the wisdom of God. You're recognizing the will of God in your life. Or people that do volunteer work for the church, or volunteer work in our community, people that volunteer at the Barnabas Center. When they're tired and they're worn out and people are looking, what in the world are you doing? You just need to take a break. You just need to relax. Don't worry about the needs of other people. But God's wisdom is saying, I'm going to use every ounce of energy that I have in order to serve other people. So I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to serve. I'm going to take up my cross. I mean, Jesus, from the worldly point of view, is just foolish all over. Take up your cross. Make yourself last. Become the servant of all. But that is God's wisdom. We see people in the church, especially during this time of grace offering, sacrificially giving to the church rather than purchasing things for themselves or even saving up money for themselves. People that are saying, the worldly wisdom is saying, let's build bigger barns. Let's use all of these resources for myself. God's wisdom is, I'm going to invest in the kingdom of God because this is most important. And so some people may look at your spending patterns and say to yourself, what in the world are you doing? That looks foolish. I know that some of you are dealing with very difficult circumstances, whether it be at school or at work. And so you have enemies in these different places. And you're loving them. Instead of seeking revenge, instead of participating in that gossip, instead of speaking ill about those people, you're loving your enemies rather than seeking revenge in those circumstances. On our Wednesday night, we have a large group of people that have dedicated themselves and others who are not participating in those disciple-making communities, reading their Bibles rather than binge-watching Netflix or some other streaming series. When others would say, why are you spending time reading your Bible? There's this really great show that you have to watch, and I want to talk to you about this. I want to engage in conversations. But you're reading your Bible instead. There are people that are showing kindness to people that are down and out, that are outcasts in this world, rather than just fawning to the popular crowd. Worldly wisdom says you want to curry favor with those people that have power and authority, and you want to make decisions in your life that will put you in a more advantageous position. Why are you caring for these people that can do nothing for you whatsoever? Why do you care for the powerless? Why do you care for those people that have no influence in this world whatsoever? Why do you seek justice for both groups of people rather than just seeking justice for those people that can do something for you? At school, instead of just currying to the popular crowd, you're actually reaching out to those people that are considered outcasts. That's godly wisdom. And so people are going to look at us. So when you seek the wisdom of God, also be prepared to be criticized by other people, because you're really going to look foolish to people of the world. But in our hearts and in our minds, we're called fools. And we're saying to ourselves, oh, you just don't understand. You don't know. And so we'll continue to be fueled by this spiritual knowledge that we have, that what we're doing, God's will, is really leading us into life. This is what the world, the godly wisdom will do. It will lead us to life. It'll lead us to flourishing. And I'm convinced that the more wise we are in God's sight, the more ridiculous we will look to the world. Joy Davidman, who became the wife of C.S. Lewis, she was a well-known and accomplished writer herself, she said, being a fool for God was not merely all right, but liberating. Yeah. So many times we're just servants, we're just slaves to what the world is going to think about us. And that is hard, isn't it? It's hard to try to please every single person and try to maintain an image with all of these worldly people. And so she says it's really liberating because in my mind, I have one person to please. I have one person to honor, and that dictates all the decisions that I make in my life. And so it's not that we don't care about people, but the decisions that we make, we're not going to worry about what other people think about us in terms of how wise or how foolish we are. I love how Eugene Peterson translates 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19 in the Message. He says, don't fool yourself. Don't think that you can be wise merely by being up to date with the times. Be God's fool. Be God's fool. That's the path to true wisdom. What the world calls smart, God calls stupid. When's the last time that you did something that in the world's perspective was regarded as foolish? That may have been the wisest decision, the wisest act that you have ever made. Solomon asked for this wisdom. We need to ask for this wisdom. So Solomon is granted this great gift. And then shortly afterward, there's this amazing story. Actually, go back a chapter to 1 Kings chapter 3, 16 through 27, of how Solomon now employs that wisdom that God has given to him. You may be familiar with the story. It's inspired a lot of artwork and famous museums around the world. The story of these two women that come to Solomon. They both gave birth within days of each other. One night, one woman's baby died. She accidentally lay on that child, but she secretly switched her dead child with the other woman's living child, living baby. So the next morning, the second woman discovered the dead infant, but recognized, this is not my child. And so the women bring their dispute to King Solomon, each one of them claiming that the living baby was hers. And so there's no witnesses to this. We don't have any DNA testing or blood testing to be done. And so, unable to determine the truth from these contradicting testimonies, Solomon devises this clever test. You remember what he did? He ordered a sword, and he declared that the living child should be cut in half, and then each woman receive a portion of that child. Of course, Solomon knows that the true mother, overcome with love for that child, will immediately object to that. And that's what one woman does. She begs Solomon to spare the child's life. The other woman says, hey, I'm good with that. And so Solomon immediately knows, he sees that maternal instinct in that woman who objects to that, willing to give her child up. And he realizes that that reveals the true mother's identity. And she awards the child to that mother, using that divinely granted wisdom and discernment. It's an incredible story, an incredible decision that Solomon made. But one thing that is especially impressive here is that these two women, they're prostitutes. These are women of poor moral character. These are women that have no influence, no power whatsoever. But Solomon recognizes that wisdom and justice is meted out not just to the powerful and the influential, but it's meted out to even people who are of low standing. And in doing that, Solomon is fulfilling what the law required of the nation of Israel. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of anyone, for judgment belongs to God. Proverbs 24, 23. These are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judging is not good. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. So Solomon employs this. This is what wisdom really is about. As I look at my own life, I'm especially vulnerable to currying to people who can do something for me rather than loving everybody, and especially those people who can't do anything for me. And isn't this so much like Jesus? Don't you see this in Jesus applying justice and love to everyone, and especially reaching out to those people who were outcasts? Solomon asked for wisdom. We see this example of wisdom. And then Solomon is proving to be an absolutely amazing king. I mean, things are happening in the nation of Israel that are just mind-blowing. He's taking this nation to heights that they've never experienced before. And so let me share with you some summary statements that are made in these chapters in 1 Kings that just amplify and emphasize how wonderful things are during the reign of King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. All right, this is describing Solomon. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. And of course, we have those, or at least a portion of those, in the book of Proverbs. And his songs numbered 1,005. I mean, this guy is just wise. He's writing songs. He's at the top of the charts. He speaks about plant life, the cedars of Lebanon, to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. I mean, he knows everything about that. He spoke about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. I mean, this guy is at the top of the class. He's valedictorian. He just has this wisdom and this knowledge of all of these different things. And for that reason, from all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. I mean, he's catching the attention of global leaders, and they're coming to Jerusalem because they want to sit at the seat, at the feet of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4, 20 and 21. This is describing the economic success that Israel is experiencing under the wisdom and the reign of Solomon. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All of these promises made to Abraham, and all these promises made to Moses, they're all coming true. I mean, Israel is just flourishing. They ate, they drank, they were happy. And then as far as the borders, I mean, the borders are expanding. They're being more and more influential. They rule from the Euphrates River far to the east, to the land of the Philistines, which is by the sea, as far as the border of Egypt, which is down to the south. And then there's countries all around the world that are bringing tribute to Solomon. And they're saying, hey, We want to be your friends. We want to have an alliance with you. Here's a bunch of gold. Here's a bunch of silver. You need something for the temple? Here's all of the lumber that we can provide. I mean, people are just, Israel is just being incredibly blessed. And their standing in the world at that time is just, they're A+. I mean, they're right there. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was considered a northern city, a northern border to Beersheba. This is one of the expressions that's used in the Old Testament to describe the entirety of the land of Israel. So from north to south, they're living in safety and everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Everyone has just got it made. Happy days are here again. The success is overwhelming. It's incredible. But many people, as you're reading through this, there's a question that's looming. How is he going to handle all of this? How is Israel going to handle all this success? Because we've seen the story before, where people get all this success, it goes to their head, and then bad things start to happen. And so as we're reading through this, well, what is Solomon's story going to be? I'm going to hold off. We're going to reveal the whole story as we go through the life of Solomon. But today I want to focus on his immediate response. And it's a good one. Solomon says, let's build a temple. Let's get after this. He tells the people, we're at peace. Peace on every border. We can't even find a war if we're looking for one. We have all of the resources. I mean, it's incredible, all of the gold and all the silver. In fact, silver is so plentiful during this time that it's just like a penny. I mean, people don't even give value to silver now because it is so abundant in the land of Israel. And so we have peace, we have the resources, and man, we have a God who has kept his promise. We've all heard these stories about how Moses led the people out of Egypt. And this is what God wanted for us. We know the stories of those promises that he made to Abraham. We have peace, we have the resources, we have this great and powerful God who is demonstrating he is a promise keeper. And so let's praise the Lord. This is how we should respond to good fortune. Let's let the world know how awesome our God is. And in that world, if you wanted the other nations to know how awesome your God was, you would build a temple that demonstrated the awesomeness of the God that has blessed you to this extent. And so the example of Solomon, when things are going good, a proper response, let's praise God. Let's give thanks to God. He is the one. He is keeping his promises. He is the one who is giving us all of these things. He's giving us peace. He's giving us resources. And he is keeping his promises. And so a temple is built in 1 Kings chapter 5 and 6, and you can read all of that, but this temple is just magnificent. In their commentary, or it's his commentary on 1 Kings, A.H. Conkle writes this: "In ancient Israel, the temple established the legitimacy of Solomon's reign, so its inclusion in the account of the kingdom of Israel was essential. The temple was important to the rule of Solomon because it expressed the sovereign and personal relationship between God, his world, and his people. It taught the Israelites about the exclusive dominion of God and the story of their experience with him. It served to declare the imminent presence of their transcendent and holy God." Solomon wanted the world to know that God was with this nation, that God was the power behind all of this success. Let's look at a couple of images. Of course, this temple does not stand anymore, so you cannot visit Solomon's temple. But let's look at a couple of images, and I have a video of the temple as well. So this is Solomon's temple. As you can see, there's an outer court, and then the real sanctuary, the temple, is contained in that enclosed building with the two massive pillars on the left and the right. You would walk into the holy place, and there were some furnishings in there as well, and we'll see more detail about that. And then, of course, the most sacred place as you came into Solomon's temple, as you went deeper and deeper into Solomon's temple, was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. On the outside, you can see, and we'll look at this later. Let's go to that second image. All right, here's another image, kind of a cutaway of Solomon's temple with the different articles of furniture. All of this screamed, God is holy. All of this screamed, God is awesome. All of this screamed, God is blessing us. I mean, there was an abundance of gold that was included in the building of this temple. Cedars from Lebanon. We see one of the kings, the king of Tyre. I mean, he's just shipping all of this fine wood, all this fine lumber down to Solomon. Whatever you need, you just call on us. You know, no cost. I mean, we're just, we just want to participate in this. But you can see this molten sea. This was a large tub of water, and there were 12 cows that were supporting that. The altar, the sacrifice. There were other ritual pools that you could wash. Those two pillars, they gave them names as you entered into the temple. And then you can see the holy place, and you can see the gold, and you can see the innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. I like one of the purposes of this graphic is just to give you a site comparison of the temple. And you can see an American football field there. So it's about as wide as a football field, about two-thirds the length, 60, 70 yards in length there. And so just imagine that temple. It was awesome. It was befitting the awesome and the magnificent God that Israel served. So let's, someone has produced this little video tour of the temple. So let's look at that. And as hold off on that, let me just say, as we watch this video, my whole purpose, my whole goal in today's sermon is for just to catch a glimpse of the holiness and the awesomeness of God. And of course, Marcus, the songs that he chose were holy, holy, holy. All of these songs, I hope, have prepared you for this. But as we look at this, I want us just to capture this sense of awe and reverence and holiness of God that is demonstrated in this structure, Solomon's temple. All right, let's take a look at this. Let's just bow our heads and contemplate the holiness of God. God, you are so holy. You are so glorious. You are so powerful. You are so awesome. You are so loving. You always keep your promises. And God, we come before you in reverence and in awe. Thank you. Solomon's words at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. He says, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. So for any Jew, for that matter, for any person who would see this temple, they would be in awe, not only at the structure, but the goal was to be in awe at the God that that structure pointed to. And I think many of us have had experiences somewhat like that. Architecture can do that to us, that we see something and we stand in awe of that. Never seen the Colosseum at Rome, but you look at that and I would imagine you would just be in awe. I was able to stand on the Great Wall of China, and you stand on that structure and you just see it and you stand in awe. Never been to the pyramids of Egypt, but I would imagine that people see that structure, and they're just in awe, the Taj Mahal. And your response is how awesome whoever built this is. This is amazing. Being a sports fan, I have that feeling sometimes entering sports venues. Had the opportunity several years ago to go to Wrigley Field. It's like, wow, Wrigley Field, AT&T Stadium, and you see that from the distance, and you approach that building, and you're in a sense of awe. Need I say Fenway Park? But there are other structures here in our country, the Gateway Arch in St. Louis. You look at that, and you're amazed at the ingenuity and in that structure. The Golden Gate Bridge. Never seen the Golden Gate Bridge, but it's just awesome. Statue of Liberty, you look at that and you stand in awe. The Washington Monument. These things inspire awe within us. New York City itself. I mean, you walk the streets of New York City and it's just, there's an awesome experience. All of these structures elicit a response of awe. So however you measure that, if there's an awe meter, whatever that meter is, these different, and you probably have had other experiences where you've seen a building and you're just in awe, whatever that is, if they can elicit any degree of awe, shouldn't we feel the same way about God magnified? It should blow through the roof when we start thinking about God. And this is what the temple was designed to do, to inspire that sense of awe. And I must say that this awe of God is sometimes a quality of God that I lack in my experience of Him. Too many times God has become too familiar, too ordinary. Too many times I fail to recognize the magnificence of the God who has blessed me so much. So we don't have a temple today. Is this story telling us, hey, we need to build a temple? Certainly God can be honored by structures, certainly. But any structure that human beings can build is far too small. Because on this side of the cross, we know someone who is greater than the temple. Jesus himself said that. He was there and he said, something greater than the temple, referring to himself, is here in your midst. And so when I look at Jesus, when I contemplate Jesus, I should be filled with praise and awe. Whether I'm rich or poor, I recognize that I am rich in Jesus Christ, that I am at peace in Jesus Christ, that I have all the resources that I need in Jesus Christ. And so when I see the temple, Jesus Christ, I should just bow down in praise and awe to thank God for all that He has done for me. I should fall on my knees. This awesome God revealed to us in Jesus Christ should inspire praise. And maybe this story, I pray that this story revives that within me, that I recognize the awesomeness and the glory and the holiness of this God. Revive that feeling within me. May it revive that sense of awe in you as well. Let's pray to God that it does. And let's stand and sing to invite God to do that for us. Let's stand together and sing.
We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise Thee, O God, for Thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the God of all grace, who has bought us and sought us and guided our ways. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with Thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah.